The following message, titled The Church's Response to Persecution, from Acts 4, verses 23 through 31, is the 23rd in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, May 12, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Last Lord's Day, we considered the appearance and the subsequent release of Peter and John before the High Court of the Jewish nation. Pick up the reading, verse 23, reading through verse 31. And being let go, they came to their own, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, O Lord, Thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, didst say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For of a truth in this city against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together, to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant to Thy servants to speak Thy word with all boldness, while Thou stretchest forth Thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, on the occasion of their release from custody by the Sanhedrin, Peter and John made their way, Luke says, to their own. That is, to the place either where their fellow apostles or where the church was gathered. It is my personal understanding that Luke is telling us that they made their way to the gathered church. Now, on arriving, Peter and John report the events that have transpired since their going up to the temple on the preceding afternoon, no doubt giving special attention to the restraining order of the Supreme Court of the nation, and of course giving special attention to their reply. And what follows, beginning in verse 23 all the way to the end of verse 31, is the account of the church's response to the report of Peter and John, and of course their response to the order of the court. Now, before considering what the church did, perhaps it will be helpful to remind ourselves of the seriousness of the situation. There is in place a restraining order from the highest court in the land. They have been forbidden to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Only a few months have passed since this same court has demonstrated its determination to stamp out this new faith by condemning Jesus to death. There can be no doubt that the Sanhedrin means business and fully intends to enforce obedience with the severest measures at its disposal. It is only their fear of the fickle people, who for the present seem to favor the disciples, it's only their fear of the people that keeps the court from dispensing with all legal protocol and doing to his disciples what they had done to the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet we do not find Jesus' apostles, we do not find his disciples cowering in fear and in confusion. Luke records no wringing of their hands. He speaks of no loud outcries of alarm. Instead, when their liberty and their safety is threatened, like Daniel so many centuries before, the church goes to God in prayer. This has always been the instinctive response of the people of God. Instead of quieting their adversaries' threats by compromising their faith and principles, instead of forming alliances with unbelievers to protect themselves, when their enemies raged against them, God's people sought God's face. And the words of David in Psalm 9 express the faith of God's people in such a circumstance. David says in a similar circumstance, "The Lord will be a high tower for the oppressed, a high tower in times of trouble, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." Now the prayer found in verses 24 through 30 is one of the most remarkable prayers recorded in all of the Bible. And one factor that makes this prayer especially interesting is that it is the record of a corporate prayer. Notice again the language of Luke in verse 24. "And they," speaking of a group, speaking plurally, "and they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice." There you have the singular idea brought to bear. They lifted up their voice, they plural, lifted up their voice singular to God with one accord. Now, whether Luke here records the words of one of the brethren speaking on behalf of them all or speaking as the voice of them all, or whether these are words which express the tenor of the prayers of the entire congregation, what is clear is that the people with one accord, that is, as a unified body, having one mind, one heart, one spirit, speaking with one voice, with one accord, they lift their voices to God in prayer. Now, as to its emphasis, this prayer is thoroughly God-centered. And the key to understanding this prayer is the view of God that it expresses. The church here begins by addressing Jehovah as Lord, or as the margin in the ASV has, as master. But the term that is used is not the ordinary word which we find translated Lord in the New Testament. It is not the word kurios. Instead, they use a stronger term. It is the word despotes. Now, both of these terms translated Lord in our New Testaments, both of these terms signify authority and rule. But the term that is used here is a much stronger term. It is a term that signifies absolute lordship or rule that is rooted in ownership. And thus, according to the ancient Greek lexicographers, a man was a despotes, that is, a master when it came to his relationship to his slaves. He was their owner, that is, he owned them, they were his property, and thus, because of that relationship, he was their master, he was their lord. But he was kurios, he was merely lord in reference to his wife and to his children. He did not own his wife. He did not own his children. He did have a place of authority and rule in the home, but it was not as owner. It rather was in a lesser relationship. But now, perhaps best translated in this place, master, a term which carries with it in English the idea of ownership, the Lord certainly designates one who possesses unlimited power and unlimited dominion or rule. Now, understood in this way, this prayer is addressed to God as the owner and absolute governor of the heavens and the earth, reigning far above every earthly power, certainly far above the high court of the Jews, which is threatening his church. And interestingly, this is also the word which is on the lips of the martyred saints in heaven as they cry to God for vengeance on those earthly powers who have murdered them. We find in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, these words, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Master?" And they use that stronger term. How long, O Master, the holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? But now our text tonight can be divided into three segments. First, we find the church's affirmation of the Lord's absolute dominion. That's found in verses 24 through 28. Second, the church's petition for the Lord's help to fulfill their mission, verses 29 and 30. And then finally, the Lord's answer to the prayer of His threatened church, verse 31. First, then, we have the church's affirmation of the Lord's absolute dominion. Look again at verses 24 through 28. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Master, you that did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David thy servant did say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel foreordained to come to pass. Now, as we've already seen, the key to understanding this prayer is the view of God which it expresses. The church affirms that Jehovah is the master of heavens and earth. And as we examine their manner of addressing Him, we see that in this prayer, they affirm Jehovah's absolute dominion in three ways. He is to them the God of creation. He is to them the God of foreknowledge. And He is to them the God of foreordination or predestination. First, we find them saying that Jehovah is the Master who created the universe. Verse 24, O Master, you that did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now, the Bible teaches us as the very first truth that it tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the most fundamental fact of all existence. And it demonstrates that Jehovah, the God of the Bible, is a being of unlimited power who can do whatsoever He wills. As Jeremiah affirmed in Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, O Lord Jehovah, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. The fact that He was the Creator, there was one lesson that immediately was to be drawn from that fact. And that lesson was that He has absolute dominion and power. There is nothing too hard for Him who has created the heavens and the earth. Now, frequently in the Bible, God's unlimited power as Creator becomes the background against which the foolishness of opposing His will and opposing His people is set. And I want you to look just at a few verses with me. First, in Psalm 33, here's an expression of how the fact that He is Creator, how that comes to bear in showing how foolish it is to oppose His will, how foolish it is to oppose His people. Psalm 33, we'll begin reading in verse 6. Here the psalmist says, By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Jehovah brings the counsel of the nations to naught. He makes the thoughts of the peoples to be of no effect. The counsel of Jehovah stands fast forever, and the thoughts of His creation, or the thoughts of His heart to all generations. He who is the God of creation, what the psalmist is saying, shall not His counsel stand over against all of the counsel of the nations, whatever plans they devise? They do not have the power of Jehovah. His counsel will stand. It is foolish to oppose Him. Look also at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 through 26. Here the prophet asks the question, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings princes to nothing, that makes the judges of the earth as confusion or as vanity. Yea, they have not been planted. Yea, they have not been sown. Yea, their stock hath not taken root in the earth. Moreover, He blows upon them, and they wither, and the whirlwind taketh them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be equal to Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who hath created these, that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and for that He is strong in power, not one is lacking. He in essence says to the judges of the earth, don't you know who you're dealing with? He says to the great ones of the earth, you think your stock has taken root in the earth? You think that you shall stand? I'm the God who has created the heavens and the earth. It is My will which shall be done, and not yours. Look also at 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We read in the consecutive reading tonight, Pastor Heidel read 1 Samuel 1, the history of God's dealings with Hannah. We find in chapter 2 Hannah's response to God's kindness to her. But notice how she prays. Notice how she rejoices in God. We begin reading verse 1. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice in Thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none besides Him, or none like Him. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves for bread, and they that were hungry have ceased to hunger. Yea, the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children languishes. The Lord kills, and He makes alive. Hannah is saying, He has power to do that. He brings down to the grave, and He brings up. It is He who has power to do that. The Lord makes poor, and He makes rich. He brings low, He also lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts up the needy from the dunghill to make them sit with princes and inherit the throne of glory. But Hannah, how do we know that He has that kind of power? How do we know that He has that kind of dominion? How do we know that He indeed is the master who rules with unrivaled dominion and power? Well, she gives us the answer there in the middle of verse 8. For or because the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of His holy ones. But the wicked shall be put to silence in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail, that is, against the power of the God who created the heavens and the earth. Hannah, how do we know He is such as you have described? Because He is the Creator, the One who has absolute, unrivaled dominion. Now, God's unlimited power, as displayed in His work of creation, is to be a great comfort to His persecuted and to His threatened people in circumstances such as the church there in Jerusalem found itself. The fact that their God was the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the fact that He was the master of creation with unlimited, unrivaled power, was to be a great comfort to them in their persecution and in their affliction. Consider the words of David in Psalm 124. Psalm 124, it's a very short psalm. I will read the entirety of that portion of God's Word. Listen to how David reasons. He says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, Let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up alive when their wrath was kindled against us. If God had not been with us, he says, we would have perished. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. How does David reason? He reasons that because Jehovah, who created the heavens and the earth, was on our side, therefore our enemies could not prevail against us. For as Isaiah in Isaiah 54 verses 16 and 17 observe, it says, Behold, the Lord says, Behold, I have created the smith that blows the fire of coals and brings forth a weapon for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. Therefore, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness which is of me, says the Lord. He says, don't you understand? Those who form weapons against you, those who wield them against you, don't you remember? I made them. I made the one who builds the coal or the fire of coals and brings forth a weapon for his work. I have created the waster who destroys. Don't you understand that I am the master? I am the Lord. I made them. You need not fear them. It is the heritage of his people that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. It is the heritage of my people that every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their righteousness which is of me, says the Lord. As creator, he is also owner, and he is thus master. And as master, he has retained for himself unlimited authority over everything he owns and over everything he rules. He is the God who, in the language of Daniel 4, who does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Now, as the church begins to pray, remember, they have been placed under a restraining order by the Supreme Court of the land. And as far as they know, the court fully intends to use every means at their disposal to enforce that order, to stop them, to silence them so that they cannot speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus Christ. What does the church do? The very first words out of their mouth is to acknowledge our God is the God who created the heavens and the earth. But now, in the opening words of this prayer, we find that the church acknowledges this infinite power possessed by her master. Power more than adequate, much more than adequate to overthrow the opposition of even the highest human court when it comes to their opposition to the gospel. And as servants employed in his service, in the service of such a master, as ambassadors carrying out his instructions, they believed that he would use his unlimited power to ensure that they could carry out their mission. In the end, they believed that the court order didn't really mean anything. That their Lord, their master, who had created the weapon which was being waved against them, he who had created the waster who was trying to destroy them, that he would use his unlimited power to enable them and to give them that opportunity they needed to carry out the mission that he had given them. The first emphasis that we see in the church's affirmation of the Lord's absolute dominion is that Jehovah is the master who created the universe. But the second is that Jehovah is the master who foreknew and who foretold the opposition of Christ's enemies. Look again at this time at verses 25 through 27. Again, back to Acts 4. verses 25 through 27, who by the Holy Spirit, speaking of God, the Master, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, and here's a quotation from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things, and the kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed? Now the church here petitions Jehovah not just as the God of creation, but as the God of foreknowledge. Quoting from Psalm 2, they affirm that the opposition of Christ's enemies was a thing which God knew beforehand and had foretold by the mouth of His servant David. And since God had foreknown it, and since He had foretold it, since it was a thing which had been prophesied, clearly their present situation had not caught God unaware or unprepared. It's a very important principle. They knew that because God had foreknown what was happening, and had foreseen what was happening, and had foretold what was happening, they knew that God was not unaware of what had taken place, and indeed far beyond not being unaware, He was not unprepared for what had taken place. Now, in the portion that is quoted from Psalm 2, it seems to me that one of the most important words is the word translated there in that very first line, why did the Gentiles rage? The word translated rage originally described the snorting of stallions, and it came to express figuratively any kind of arrogant and violent display of power. And what is being told in this psalm is that though the nations, that is the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, have raged like a wild, angry horse, though the kings and the rulers of the earth, men like Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jewish Sanhedrin, have arrayed themselves like a powerful army, though they have gathered themselves together against the Lord and against His anointed Christ, though they have conceived a plan, that plan will ultimately come to nothing. All of their snorting, all of their violent display, their arrogant display of their power, all of their imagining, all of their devising a plan which in their mind is going to eradicate this troublesome sect from the face of the earth, all of it is going to come to absolutely nothing. All of their scheming and all of their combined resources cannot bring victory against the Master who created and who owns the heavens and the earth. Now, though these words are not quoted in the portion that are given to us, they are found in the psalm, in this very short psalm. The psalm continues, He that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. You see, the God who foresaw and the God who spoke beforehand through the mouth of His servant David is also the God who is more than adequately prepared to respond when His enemies oppose Him. Instead of kissing the Son, instead of giving Him the worship and the submission which was His due, they raged against Him. And they then fully prepared to respond. He then, according to the psalm, will speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. The God who foreknows is prepared. The God who foretold that indeed the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, that the kings of the earth would rage against the Lord and against His anointed, He goes on in that psalm and says, I am prepared when they do. I'm going to laugh when they do. All of their scheming, they think themselves so strong. They think themselves so powerful. They think themselves so surely successful and victorious. I sit in the heavens, I laugh at them. I will have them in derision. I will vex them in my sore displeasure. I am prepared when their rage is leveled against the Messiah. We've seen that the church here in this prayer affirms that Jehovah is the Master who created the universe. We've seen that they affirm that Jehovah is the Master who foreknew and who foretold the opposition of Christ's enemies. But now in the third emphasis, we see that the church, in speaking of the Lord's absolute dominion, says that Jehovah is the master who foreordained or predestined the opposition of Christ's enemies. You see, the church prays to God not only as the God of creation, not just to Him as the God of foreknowledge, but finally and ultimately to Him as the God of foreordination or the God of predestination. Look again at our text, verses 27 and 28. Having spoken of the fact that You, Lord, made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, having spoken of the fact that indeed what has happened is nothing other than what the psalmist said, nothing other than what David had said would take place, he goes on to say in verse 27, "For of a truth, in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel foreordained to come to pass." That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? What a thing to bring into their prayer. But you see, in a sense, here is the very foundation of their confidence to pray to the Lord. Not only is He the God of unlimited power, not only is He a God who foreknows and is prepared, but He is a God who, even in the raging of the Gentiles against His Son, even in the execution of His Son upon a cruel cross, He is the God who did not relinquish for a moment His dominion, His rule, but even though through those wicked acts was bringing to pass His own will and His own counsel. Introduced by the words "of a truth," here the church affirms the most astounding but the most basic fact about the opposition of Christ's enemies. And that is that when they have done their utmost to overthrow the work of God, when they have vented the last terrible blast of rage against Christ and His disciples and the gospel, then they will have done only what God had foreordained in His eternal decree. With no thought in their heart to do so, they will have accomplished the will of the Master of heaven and earth whom they so vigorously oppose. Now, this is the second time in the book of Acts that we have encountered the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty with reference to the opposition of Christ's enemies. Earlier in chapter 2, we saw that Peter affirmed that Jesus was, quote, "delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." That is, we saw that Jesus was not taken against the will of God. On the contrary, His Father delivered Him up to die in order to fulfill His eternal purpose. Jesus went to the cross to die because of the fixed determination of God. And as we saw in chapter 2, so here, the key term is this word translated counsel. To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. We saw when we were looking at that same term back in chapter 2 that it's a term that embraces two very important and related ideas. There is the first of all a deliberation or the holding of counsel. But then there is the final result of that determination, a determination or a decree. And when used of God, this term refers to God's determination to do what He has decided in the deliberations of the Trinity before the ages began. It is a determination implemented by God's infinite created power so that His decree never fails to be accomplished. Now, what is Peter saying? He is telling us that when the enemies of Christ formed their plan against Him, formed their plan against His apostles, formed their plan against the gospel, that when they did this, they were doing so because Jehovah, from all eternity, in the deliberations of the Trinity, had determined that this would be so, and by His almighty power had brought it to pass. What He had willed, He had done. He had predestined it. He had not merely foreknown that it would happen because men would somehow determine in themselves to choose to do it. No, He predestined it. He foreordained it. He willed it. He decreed it. The enemies of Christ did not join against Him for the purpose of fulfilling God's purposes. They united to do their worst. And they united to protect their own positions of privilege and power. But Jehovah has decreed in the language of Psalm 76 that the wrath of man will praise Him, and that the remainder He will restrain. Like the army of Assyria that came to carry Israel into captivity, which was a rod and a staff in the hand of Jehovah, although, as Isaiah says, He means not so, neither does His heart think so. It is in His heart to destroy. So the host arrayed against the Lord and His anointed is but an instrument in the hand of the Master of the heaven and earth, fitted to accomplish His perfect will. And this is what the church prays. When they come to the Lord to acknowledge who it is they are praying to, they speak of Him as the God who has absolute dominion, displayed in the fact that He is the Creator, displayed in the fact that He is the one who is foreknown and foretold, displayed in the fact that He is the one whose eternal counsel has been fulfilled in the very opposition to the gospel, which has just taken place by the restraining order of the High Court. Since God is working out His eternal purposes, even through the wicked acts of men, how clear then must it be that men oppose Him in vain? Even if in their acts God is working out His purposes, how clear must it then be that it is foolish to rage against Him? It is foolish to plot against Him. In the end, you will have done only what will fall out to the fulfillment of His eternal purposes. The prayer of the church on this occasion expresses faith in God's sovereign control of their present situation and affirms that it is complete folly to try to stand against the Master of heaven and earth, who is the God not only of creation and foreknowledge, but of foreordination. But now we've examined the church's affirmation of the Lord's absolute dominion, and I'll say once again that the key to this prayer is the conception of God that it begins with. If we understand the conception of God it begins with, if we understand what it means to embrace Him as the Creator of heaven and earth, the Master who has absolute dominion, which has manifested itself in these ways, if that is the God we pray to, it fundamentally alters how we pray. It fundamentally alters our expectation when we pray. We pray to Him not as a poor, weak God who cannot help us, but we pray to Him then as the Master of heaven and earth, unlimited in His power. We pray to Him as the one for whom our circumstances have not caught Him unaware and unprepared. Indeed, we pray to Him as the one who in our circumstances is working all things after the counsel of His own will. The conception of God that we have when we go to Him in prayer fundamentally alters, fundamentally impacts how we pray to Him. But now in the second place, we find the church's petition for the Lord's help to fulfill her mission. Look again, Acts chapter 4, now in verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant to Your servants to speak Your word with all boldness, while You stretch forth Your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. Now the church's petition actually occupies the smallest part of their prayer. What they ask the Lord to do for them actually occupies the smallest part of this prayer, as Luke has recorded it for us. And I want you to note that their first concern is not their safety, but their commission from God. Now, it would not have been wrong had they prayed for safety. It may be that on this occasion some did pray for safety. But yet, from what Luke here records, their own personal safety was not their highest priority before the Lord when they went to Him in prayer. Their petition focused on boldness to continue speaking God's word in the face of the restraining order, in the face of the threatening of the High Court. The first issue was not their safety. It was their mission, what God had charged them to do. Now the church actually calls on the Lord to do three things. They call upon Him to look upon them. They say, and now, Lord, look upon their threatenings. Literally, the word that is used here means concern yourself with their threatenings. Treat these things as your business. They call upon the Lord to observe what is going on and to make it His business. Secondly, they call upon Him to give to them as His servants courage and readiness of speech to carry out their mission. Verse 29. Lord, look upon their threatenings, make their threatenings your business, and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness. And then third, they call upon Him, as He had done with the healing of the lame beggar, to continue confirming the gospel with healings and other signs and wonders done through the name of His holy servant Jesus. Again, verse 29, now, Lord, make their threatenings your business. Grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. Now, how does the Lord answer that prayer? That prayer which clearly has as its focus His business, the mission that He has given to them. Here is the high court of the land trying to get in the middle of God's business, trying to stop His people from doing what He has commanded them to do. How does the Lord answer such a simple prayer? They have prayed to Him in the proper conception of Him. They have come to Him with the right idea of who He is. They've not come to Him saying, well, we wonder, Lord, whether You can do anything to help us in such an obviously overwhelming circumstance. The high court, how would we pray if the Supreme Court of our land were to give us a restraining order that said they were going to padlock the doors of this church? How would we respond? How would we go to the Lord in prayer? I hope we would go just like they went. I hope we would go with the conception that the Supreme Court of the land may be powerful, but our God is more powerful. Our God is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. I hope we would go to Him with the conception that we're going to pray indeed that He will help us to do exactly what He's commanded us to do, and that He will use His power to give us the opportunity and the ability to do it. And I hope we would pray that He would work in such a way that He would indeed enable us to carry out our commission. Well, how did the Lord respond? Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. In a way reminiscent of the shaking of Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, and a way reminiscent of God's manifestation of His presence in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, God answered their prayer by shaking the place. He gave a physical manifestation of His power. He shook the place where they were gathered. He who will shake the nations, He who will shake not only the earth but the heavens also, shook that place of prayer, thus showing Himself to be indeed the God of power to whom they had prayed. And He also answered their prayer by giving them exactly what they had asked for, a fresh filling with the Holy Spirit, a gift which manifested itself in their doing what they had prayed for boldness to do. They spoke the word of God with boldness, concurring with all of their hearts in the principle which Peter and John had declared before the high court. Again, chapter 4 and verse 20. We cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. Concurring with that principle, the church went forth from God's presence determined to obey God rather than men. What did the church do when confronted with a restraining order from the Supreme Court of the nation? They went to the Lord in prayer, and they sought Him as a power, as an authority, as a ruler who had dominion far above every human court, even the highest human court that had been raised. But now in closing, just two very brief points of application. And the first point is this. The safety of the church is not in human helpers, but in Him who is our Master, who is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, brethren, in these days we are enjoying a season of peace as a local congregation. As far as I know, unless It has totally escaped my attention. As far as I know, there is no authority that is trying now to stop us from doing those things God has commanded us to do. There is no civil magistrate that has issued a court order. There is no policing authority that has come to the door to serve some kind of warrant to padlock this place. There is no one trying to silence us. No one trying to tell us you cannot worship God in that way. No one saying that we cannot participate in sending the gospel to the ends of the earth. No one saying that we cannot use any legal means to propagate the gospel in this community. As far as I know, we are at peace in this hour and at this day. We should not assume it will always be so. It has not always been so, even in this nation. We like to speak romantically of the early days of this nation, but the truth is, it has not always been a place where religious freedom has been known. Ask our Baptist forefathers in New England what it was like to stand against the status quo. Those days may return. The day may come when it will become a very difficult thing to stand for the cause of God and truth in this community and in this place. It may come a day when the prevailing wickedness of our society will become so prevalent that indeed there will no longer be the tolerance which seems to prevail in our day. The day may yet arise again in our lifetimes. We are never more than one generation from being oppressed by the enemies of God. It may yet fall upon us to suffer for Christ's sake. It may yet fall upon us to have to do as the apostles did and say, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. We must obey God rather than men. And if those days come, brethren, we need to have our hearts fixed and our agenda fixed as well. We are not to escape the opposition of our enemies by watering down the truth and compromising our principles. We are not to make alliances with ungodly men to find a way of escape. We are to seek the God of heaven, the God who created the heavens and the earth. We are to know that our safety is not in human helpers, but it is in Him who is our master. And this being true, brethren, the church's danger is not so much from the fierce and powerful opposition of our enemies as much from our own belief and prayerlessness. In the end, we are in no real danger from our enemies from without. Whatever they may do, they may rage against us. They may rage against the gospel that we preach and believe. They may rage against the worship that we offer to God. They may seek to stop us. But you see, the truth is that they cannot ultimately stop the living God. And the danger that we have is not from without. The danger is from within. The danger is that we would be unbelieving and prayerless. If ever we should cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, it is to be in such an hour. Now the church, in fact, is assailed from every quarter in our day, isn't it? It's not with the hand of civil magistrates in an overt way. But yet on every hand, we know that there are those who would like to silence us. We know that on every hand, there are those who are railing against us. And assailed from every side by enemies of the gospel, we need to remember that the church's help is not in man. It is in the strong arm of Him who made heaven and earth. Perhaps like Israel of old, who trembled before Goliath, we tremble before our enemies because we do not remember who our God is or seek His face. Remember what David said when he went down to the camp of Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should speak against the living God? Is there not a cause? Well, he was a lonely voice crying out, wasn't he? But he was right. Who was this giant who had raised his spear and his buckler against Israel? He was nothing before the living God who created the heavens and the earth. But now, secondly, by way of observation, we need to remember that no weapon formed against us will prosper to overthrow God's work in us or among us. No weapon, whatever the devil may do to raise opposition to us, no weapon formed against us will prosper to overthrow God's work in us or among us. And we know this because we know that our Lord is the Master. He is the Creator of heaven and earth, who has known all things since the world began and who works all things after the counsel of His own will. At no point is He unaware of our trials. At no point does He lack the power to fulfill His eternal purposes in us. And as God's servants redeemed by the blood of His Son, we need to remember we lie very close to God's heart. We are the apple of His eye. We are the delight of His own heart. And He will never, as He has promised, He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will bring us to the glorious completion of that work which He has begun in us, each one of us as His people. And He will suffer no hand raised against us to stay His hand in building His church. In our prayer meetings, we've been looking at that passage in Matthew 16, haven't we? Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We need to remember that. No weapon formed against us. The enemy of our souls will form weapons. He will do his best to stop God's work in this church and in every church. But the truth is, he cannot succeed. Not in the end. Christ will build his church. Therefore, in the language of Psalm 46, we must remember that God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth do change, and though the mountains be shaken into the heart of the seas, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains tremble with the swelling thereof. And then, speaking of God's special dwelling place, the psalmist says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her, and that right early. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That is the God that we worship. He is the Master that we serve, and He is the one who is perfecting the work that He began in each of us as living stones in a temple that He is building for His own habitation. It is He who has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Following then the example of the disciples in Jerusalem, remember, one of the purposes of this series of going through the book of Acts is to ask ourselves, do we want to be the early church? We speak very romantically, don't we, of the early days of the church. Say, if we were just like the early church. Do you want to be like the early church? The early church suffered persecution. The early church had enemies rage against her. The early church was threatened with the severest measures if they continued to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we want to be the early church? If we are godly, we will suffer persecution. But in those circumstances, let us also follow the example of the disciples in Jerusalem. Let us seek God's face for boldness to speak for our Master as we ought, and leave to Him the taking care of the opposition of our enemies. We need not raise a weapon in our own defense, except the weapon of prayer, to seek the God of heaven and earth to help us in the words of this prayer. Lord, grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness. And brethren, whether in days of peace or days of opposition, may that be our prayer. Grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness. Brethren, we need to pray that. We need to ask God to help us to be faithful, especially in days of peace when no hand is raised against us, that He would help us to go forth boldly and to carry the transforming word of the gospel to every man and woman, boy and girl that we have opportunity to witness to. May the Lord look with favor upon us, brethren. And may He answer not by the shaking of this building, but by giving us the precious gift of the Spirit, that we might indeed go forth and speak the Word with confidence and with boldness. Let us pray. Our Father, we admire the Spirit-wrought courage and boldness of Your servants in Jerusalem. How in the face of such opposition they would not bow their heads before men. They would not back away from their duty before You. We know, O Lord, this was the work of Your grace. It was You who taught them to fear You and not men. It was You, O Lord, who taught them who You were. It was You who filled them with confidence to pray as they did. And it was You who answered their prayer, giving them that most precious gift of the Spirit. We pray, Father, that You would so teach us, that You would give us courage, that You would give us boldness, whatever may come, that we might do Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.